This morning we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1, and it's printed in your bulletins, or if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Before reading this passage together, let's go ahead and pray again. Our God and our Savior, we come to you. We come to you who are faithful. You who surround us with your steadfast love. You don't leave us wondering. You give us confidence and assurance in our doubts to know that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we ask that we would rest on these treasured promises, these treasured words to us, in all of our discomforts, in all of our sorrows, in all of our griefs, and that the realities of your word would impress themselves upon us, that we wouldn't be guided and governed by experience, but even your promises would guide and govern and influence our experiences, that we would give praise to you and rest ourselves in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This phrase, band of brothers, was first used by Shakespeare in his play Henry V. And there, Henry V is making a speech to his men following after him. And he says this to him in part of his speech. "And Crispin, Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." We're all probably more familiar with the phrase band of brothers from the book, the historical book that came out, and it was turned into this mini-series on American paratroopers in World War II who go into Europe. And throughout the years, this phrase has been common among those who have been going into war together, that they are a band of brothers. Part of what it's getting at is that they're going to share in a time that's so traumatic, so desperate, so sorrowful, that a bond is going to be created between them. This deep and intimate friendship is going to be between them. They'll be brothers, even though not related by blood. And as we look through this first chapter of Ruth, we see that kind of intimacy, that kind of depth of relationship between Ruth and Naomi, that there is this real bond, this real friendship between the two of them. And as we think about it in terms of the gospel, one of the titles that Jesus uses for himself is that he's the friend of sinners. And even as he's talking to his disciples, he brings up that term again, that I am your friend and you are my friends. And one of the things this means to us is that as we witness these deep friendships, as we experience these true and deep friendships, even as we yearn for deep intimacy among friends, it's a window that God gives to us into how the gospel works. It's a window that we see of how Christ supports us, of how he stands by us as our faithful friend. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we're going through Ruth 1, it breaks into these three scenes in terms of geography and where they are. In the beginning of it, we see the fields of Moab. And then we move on to this road back, the return trip. And in the end of it, we see the return to Bethlehem as Naomi and Ruth arrive. So we're just going to work through the passage in that order. And looking at the opening of Ruth, you get the explanation, the background, the context for the entire book. And you see why this Jewish woman is in the land of Moab at all. And in the first place, you see it's during the time of Judges. And you're supposed to recognize at this point that this is already a dark time in Israel's history. They do experience some peace as the judges rule. But the conclusion to that period is that there is no king and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And in particular, at this point, you have this famine in Bethlehem. And throughout the chapter, names are really important. The author draws upon the meaning of these names. And you have Bethlehem, which is literally the house of bread, and yet there's no bread to be found in it at this point. You have Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," and he acts just the opposite of it. Here's a man who received this inheritance, who received this possession from God, and yet he goes and leaves that possession given to him to go into the land of Moab, into one of these territories that's going to oppress Israel during this time of the judges. And then you get these names of the sun, Mahlon and Chilion. And what they literally mean is sickly and pining. You know, probably descriptive names given to these sons by the author of Ruth. Parents are probably not going to give these actual names to their children. And then the name Naomi we'll get into at the end of the chapter. But as we're looking through these verses, it's really easy just to read those first five verses and breeze over them, glance over them. But realize what this would have meant for Naomi. That she goes into this foreign country, this foreign land. Her husband dies, and he leaves her behind. Her two sons marry these Moabite women, and then they die, leaving her behind again. And this is intense grief. This is a woman who has been left by the only people she traveled with, the only family that she knew going into the land. And she's left alone, left without him. And it's important that we keep this in mind with Naomi, because it explains her reactions throughout the rest of the chapter. It gives context to the struggles she has and the experiences that she has. And even for all of us, there are times in life that are filled with grief and filled with sorrow. And here's a woman who's a picture of that for us. It's the grief, the sorrow that she experiences is as deep as any we'll experience in our lives. And this is somebody who knows what we would go through. She has this shared experience with us in our sorrows. At this point, before we get into the next section, there was this professional soccer player in Europe who lost a son when he was young. And this is what he writes about the experience, just to express some of what Naomi would have felt. And he wrote, "As parents, you expect your children to outlive you. And when that doesn't happen, you become an empty shell." And this is what Naomi would have been familiar with. She knows this experience of being an empty shell. Even more than that, she knows this experience of losing sons without having a husband's arm to rest upon, because he himself has passed away years before this. And it's at this point Naomi hears the famine has ended in Bethlehem. So she begins to make her way back. And Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, accompany her. But as they're making their trip back, Naomi tries to send them away from her. And she says to them, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And all of those movies where children have some kind of pet in the movie, you get this really cliche moment where they go out in the wilderness and they have to send the pet away for whatever reason. And you know the child's usually crying as they're sending their pet away. And it's not that they're sending them away because they don't love them. And usually just the opposite, that the love for this animal forces them, compels them to send it away. They have this idea that it's going to be better for it if it leaves. And to a very small degree, that's kind of what is pictured here with Naomi. And you see, she really does have this love, this heart for her daughters-in-law. And you see it, one, in the tears that are shed in this parting. In both verses 9 and 14, you have this echoed refrain of those tears. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." And again, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." And you see it also in the language that Naomi uses as she speaks to her daughters-in-law, that she simply calls them her daughters. It's like those close family ties where in-laws and daughters and sons-in-law just drop the formality of names and use these familial terms, you know, father, mother. And Ruth, Naomi does the same thing with Ruth and Orpah, calling them her daughters. And part of why she's sending them back, Orpah and Ruth say, no, we're going to return with you to your people. And you see, part of why Naomi is sending them back is that she thinks they have hope only if they go back. She brings up the homes of their own mothers. She brings up this idea of husbands, thinking, if you women go back, there's hope for you. And as Naomi starts to make this transition from grief over into bitterness, you see it's a really short step between the two. That there is a difference between them. And there's nothing wrong with grief, and there's nothing wrong with sorrow. Those are common experiences. And even Isaiah, when he's prophesying about Christ, calls him a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And if that's what our Lord experiences, if that's what Christ goes through in this world, we can be sure that it's not a wrong experience to be sorrowful. There are times where this world is so broken, so twisted, so marred by sin, that sorrow and grief should be the appropriate reactions to it. And yet there is this very short step from grief into bitterness. And one of the things that we see in Naomi, one of the aspects of that step, is losing hope. That hope disappears. And one of the ways that you see her losing hope is in the responses that she makes to her daughter-in-law, her daughters-in-law. That if you come with me, my hopelessness is going to be your hopelessness. I'm not going to have any more sons. They're not going to be your husbands. I'm not going to have a husband again. And her despair and bitterness starts to become this lens through which she sees all of life. She starts to interpret life in light of despair. And she thinks to her daughters-in-law, if you join me, the same is going to be yours. It sucks away all of her hope that she has for the return. And in the conclusion of what she's saying to both of them, you feel the heaviness of what she's saying. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. At times we can go through these losses, these griefs in our lives that make bitterness comprehensive of all of our life. That we experience trials so significant, we lose hope in all areas of life. But I think more common for us is this idea that it happens in venues, it happens in areas in our life. You know, we have these relationships where we've been hurt or harmed, mistreated, and we start to feel bitter in those relationships. Or that, you know, the phrase we often use, when it rains, it pours. We can feel that especially in terms of money and in terms of time, right? That when expenses start to come up, it seems like they all come up together. You have car payments, house payments, rents, doctor's appointments, whatever. Or in terms of time, family needs more time, work needs more time. You have these responsibilities around the house, these projects you need to get done. And we feel taxed and pressured in those areas and in those relationships. And as just thinking through relationships for one second, you know, a great way to look for bitterness in relationships is to identify where do you hold grudges? Or who are those people that you find yourself very impatient with? Who do you find yourself having a short fuse when you're around? And as you think through those relationships and bitterness in them, one of the identifiers of it is that you lose hope in those relationships. Right? You lose hope that this person can actually change. Maybe you lose hope that you can change. And it's in that you see bitterness as very opposed to the gospel. Right? We have a gospel of hope that God is powerful enough. He is able to change people. He's able to change other people. He's able to change us. And he's able even to change the brokenness that surrounds us. As the passage keeps going on, you see Orpah leave her mother-in-law, and yet Ruth remains. She stands by her. She clings to her. And this is Naomi's response as just Ruth is there. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And this is the fourth time Naomi has used this phrase, this word, return. You know, go back to your people. And it's here that we see another one of these names that has a lot of meaning behind it, and that the name Ruth comes from the word friend. And here we see Ruth being a faithful friend to Naomi. And we see it that she really does listen to Naomi. She hears what she's saying, and yet she stands by her. She uses the same language back to Naomi. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." She uses that same language of following, of returning, and says, "Far from returning to my people, I'm going to return with you. I'm going to follow after you." She uses the same language of people and gods, and yet she makes this important switch, this essential switch from going to God's plural to a singular God. And we see this amazing conversion in Ruth. In Hebrew, the word for repenting is the same word for a physical returning. And as the Hebrew people would be reading through this passage, you can even do it in English, it loses some of the effect because the word it's return, turn back, turning towards that idea. But 11 times throughout this first chapter, you see that word repent. You know, you see that word turning. And as the Hebrew people would have been reading this passage, they'd get, here's someone who's doing that. Here's someone who is turning away from these gods and turning to the one true God. And more than that, Ruth at this point probably accepts and believes what Naomi told her. She probably accepts and believes, I won't have a husband. I won't have children. And going with my mother-in-law. And yet it's better. Far better than having these material blessings and possessions. If I return, I'll have the one true God. I'll have a God to be my God and a God whom I can call my own. And this deep friendship that she has with Naomi is expressed and her faithfulness. I had a friend, one of the classes he took in college, his professor asked him something along the lines of, how many great friends do you guys have? And as the professor was describing, you know, how do you know a great friend? He used this really simple idea. You know, it's a great friend if you could call them up and they would drop whatever they're doing, travel however far it is to come and be with you if you needed them or if you asked them. And one of the essential natures of friendship is faithfulness. And more so than any other friendship that could ever be experienced, ever be exemplified, we see that faithfulness in Christ. One who comes alongside and stands firm by others. In Hebrews 2:16-18, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see Christ come alongside of us in our sin, in our brokenness. This word propitiation, it means turning aside of wrath. And that's when Christ comes to be near us, comes alongside of us. And the way that he turns aside wrath is to turn it upon himself. That he takes our guilt, he takes all of our mistakes upon himself to suffer for them. And even more than that, the author of Hebrews shows that Christ doesn't stop there. He doesn't bear our sins on the cross and then leave the rest up to us on our own. Rather, every temptation, every area of life that continues, he is near to us to help us. In John's Gospel, this is one of the things that Jesus says. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And this is the love demonstrated in Christ. This is the friendship, the faithfulness that Christ goes through on our behalf. This fellow, George Matheson, was a Scottish man back in the 1800s. And as he was studying for ministry, he was engaged to this woman. And yet he had this health problem that was causing him to go blind. And when his fiancée heard about this, she left him. She said, "I can't go through life with a blind man." Years later, Matheson was left alone as the rest of his family went that evening to prepare for his sister's wedding that was happening the next day. And as he was alone, thinking about his sister being married, these wounds were reopened from his past engagement, his fiancée leaving him. And that night, as these wounds were opened up again, he wrote this hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And this is the first line of it. "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go, I rest my weary soul in thee." And it's in Christ alone, that we see this love manifest. It's Christ who bears alongside of us in every grief, in every sorrow, in every temptation. It's Christ who bears even the guilt of our bitterness. And yet we see not only does he bear the guilt of this, but he gives us assurance and he gives us hope for the future. And this is what the pastor Paul Tripp writes. "Comfort is found by seeking our roots into the unseen reality of God's ever-faithful love." In the last section of this chapter, you see the return to Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth arrive at this house of bread that is filled with bread yet again. And as they arrive, all the women are asking, "Is this Naomi?" And at that point, you can imagine people lived with their families, surrounded by their extended families, surrounded by their clans and their tribes after that. People knew each other. After 10 years, this woman returns, and they still know her. And yet maybe it's the grief that she's endured has borne so much a burden on her that she looks weathered, she looks beat up by this. And as the women murmur and are stirred with this question, "Is this Naomi?" This is how Naomi replies. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And here you see the meaning of Naomi's name brought out. So Naomi means pleasant, and then Mara, bitter. In her response here, Naomi shows, "I knew a time that was sweet. I knew a time that was full. It was when I left." And bitterness is one of those things where it can only really be understood in terms of its opposite. You know, even when you're thinking through taste, you know, you describe bitter as that's that which is opposed to sweet. And Naomi's emphasis here is, in the past, I knew sweetness. And yet, that is not the present reality. Now I know this experience of being empty, of being without. Life is anything but sweet for Naomi now. And one of the things we see about bitterness is that it's blinding. You know, it causes us to be self-consumed, to focus in on our troubles. And those troubles start to become the most real thing for us. We can't see anything else beyond them. And that's what's happening to Naomi here. Those troubles, you know, again, that idea of becoming the lens through which she sees everything else. Her troubles, her sorrows, become the interpretative key for all of life. That she begins with experience and leads to reality. This is my sorrow. These are what I feel. And this must be the reality in light of that. And most distressingly with bitterness, you see that work its way back even to the view of God. That she uses twice this very impersonal title for God, the Almighty. Just that he does these things. He deals with me in this way. The Lord in all capitals, it's this covenant name that God gave to his people. This declaration, I will be for you. I am your God, and you are my people. And you get this sense in Naomi's answer, that is not what she believes at this present time. That her experiences are so troubling, so immediate to her, that she can't see beyond them into God's self-declarations about himself. An experience becomes more real to her than God's self-declarations. You see these hopeless pits of despair. And yet, as Naomi renames herself, this isn't the first time we've seen renaming in the Bible. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Jacob. God renames Abram, Abraham. God renames Jacob, Israel. And as their lives continue, God uses these names again of them, that these really are their names from here on out. And these names that God gives to them declare realities about who they are. And yet, what's interesting in Ruth is you never see Mara again from this point on. That God doesn't give any credence to this attempt of Naomi to rename herself. That there are these plans that Naomi knows nothing about going on. And in particular, as Naomi's making this response, she really emphasizes this idea of being empty presently. And as she's saying this, she has Ruth probably standing right next to her. That she's come back empty. She's come back nothing. And here's Ruth right next to her. At the end of the book, all the women of the community are going to say to Naomi, Ruth loves you. And Ruth is better for you than 7 sons. This idea that while she believes herself to be left alone, nothing could be farther from the truth. And as we think through bitterness in our own lives, a couple of questions to help identify its presence are, you know, what do you complain about? What do you grumble about? What are the things in life you feel you need to vent about to others? I'm not saying venting is necessarily a bad thing. You know, it's good to be open and honest with faithful friends. It's good to bear yourself before them. You know, when you see venting slip over into bitterness is when the problem becomes so consuming that nothing else matters at the time. You can't see beyond that problem. And I think that's what often happens with our venting. And at this point, we need those around us to remind us of Christ. Again, Paul Tripp writes, we all need someone to remind us that life is not defined by our pain, but by our union with Christ. That in our bitterness, we're in desperate need of listening, of hearing. That grace And God's promises to us are real. And they are ours in Christ Jesus. We're in need of hearing these promises, like, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when I was ordained here, one of the hymns we sang was Our Great God. And really, everybody knows it by the title, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And these are a couple of verses from that hymn. Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. It's in Christ alone that joy beyond sorrow and hope beyond despair are realities, and not just wishful thinking. And it's only as we remember Christ for us in all of these ways, that he bears with us to the very end, that we find such comfort, that we find such assurance, regardless of experience. And as we remember Christ for us, you know, maybe bitterness isn't the greatest struggle in your life, but I can guarantee all of us that we know those who are bitter around us. And it's as we remember what a friend Christ is to us, that we're enabled, that we're motivated to be that sort of friend to others, that we're enabled to stand by others as they vent. It's as we remember him who has stood by us, that we're enabled to stand by others and even say with problems, I'll go through this with you. Now, this is the road to take. This is what you need to do. But I'll be through this with you. And as we come alongside of people in that way, it's only as we remember the gospel also that we point them to a better friend than we are. You know, the better friend who comforts them better than we ever could. It's as we remember Christ that we direct their attention. We direct their gaze to he who will be with us to the end. Let's pray. Our Savior, our friend, we thank you that you were so willing to empty yourself, so willing to come alongside of us in sorrow, you who were on high, that you descended from the throne of glory to come alongside of helpless sinners. We who at the time were nothing more than objects of wrath. We thank you that you came alongside of us, not just as a Lord, not just as a judge to condemn, but you came alongside of us as a friend, making propitiation for us, turning our wrath upon yourself, so that in you we could have life, in you we could have grace, we could have goodness, forgiveness. Would you make this real to us? Help us to even experience this, Lord, that we would know your grace, know your forgiveness. Would you make these realities to us that which influences, that which governs even our experiences that we go through? That you will be with us to the very end. You will never leave or forsake us. You will be with us in every temptation. That we find strength, victory in you in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our failings even. And in you we have forgiveness, even the remission of our sins. We thank you, we praise you for all that you have done. Would you help us to rest and find our comfort in you and in you alone. In Christ's name, amen.